Well, folks, blessed to be here this morning. It's always a pleasure to come back here. Bill and Bud came over a number of years ago, and we actually had a tremendous time with them. I really grew to enjoy, especially Bill. I think my sister Dad grew to enjoy Bud a lot, but it was a great time. You know, it's interesting, this morning I was just watching the ladies worship, and I don't think there's anything more beautiful in the body of Christ than when a woman's worshiping the Lord. You know, it's interesting because a woman can have gone through a hard life. She can have been broken. She could have had things that have come into her life that has tremendously brought a lot of devastation. But when they come into a saving faith with Jesus Christ and they start to worship the Lord, it seems like it just changes the countenance and everything, and you really see something that's amazing. This morning, I know that some of you are not familiar with our ministry, so I'm going to give you a little bit of an understanding before we start. We have been involved in the longest-running civil war in Africa, the war in southern Sudan. In the last 60 years of the nation, we've had 36 years of declared war, but we've been fighting for almost the entire 60 years, and we're fighting on multiple fronts right now. About 18 years ago, we became the official training arm for the South Sudan Army of training all chaplains for the military. If you don't know what a chaplain is, it's a pastor in the military. But these aren't like chaplains in America. These are frontline combat chaplains. Once they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units where they go into extremely heavy combat. We have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we run them 9 miles. We take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only give them 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize and give them meat about once every 2 weeks. And the reason we do that, folks, isn't because we can't afford to feed them better. We can. But if we do not train them hard, we know that they will not survive at the front lines. So we have to train our guys extremely hard. The title of this message this morning is, I Will Not Give to the Lord What Costs Me Nothing. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, reading the story of the 10 minas, starting in verse 11. And guys, one of the things that we need to understand as believers, there's a misconception within the body of Christ. Most people truly understand that salvation is a free gift of God. But what a lot of believers really do not get and don't truly understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. We don't seem to understand that. The Bible says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there are many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos there are up there. And if we never do anything for Christ in this life, we never give any of our service, we never have any time of sacrifice, whether it's financial giving, where it's serving at a time where it's inconvenient, or anything like that, why do we expect great rewards on the other side of eternity? See, we as believers are to be completely different from the world. Our lives are to be defined by our relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are to have a passion that is so overpowering it utterly drives our life. We are to have a burden for the lost. I want to share with you guys that today we're going to take you on a journey, and it's going to seem like I'm jumping around a little bit, but I'll try to bring you back at the end. And the reason we're taking you on a journey is because the Lord has taken us on a journey. He's taken us on something that we never expected, guys. One of the things that I always tell people in America is that I'm not a good vacationer. You know, I have a lot of pastor friends that are great vacationers. They're really, really good at it. They love to go out to the beach. They love to go out surfing. They love to go out skiing, hunting, whatever it is. I just don't happen to be one of those people, folks. I'm really, truly a person that is geared towards labor. It's the way that God has designed me. It's the way that He's made me. And out of the 52 weekends of the year, I normally work 50 of them. Out of the 365 days a year, I normally work about 350 days out of the year. The rest of it, I'm either overseas or I'm on the road traveling and speaking. And it's just the way that God made me. It's what I enjoy in life. I was actually at a doctor recently. He asked me what my hobby was, and I told him evangelism. He didn't quite get that, you know. But he said, what do you mean by evangelism? I said, well, that's what I enjoy doing in my spare time. And he was a Christian, but he still didn't quite get at what I was saying to him. But it's truly the way that God has orientated me. I want to share with you guys that in December of 2013, we had a coup within the nation of southern Sudan. The former vice president of the country tried to take over the country. He was not successful, but over 100,000 people would lose their lives in that attempted coup. I was actually in Russia at the time, and I'll explain that a little bit later, when I got a call from my wife, Vicky, about midnight. And she said, honey, they have surrounded the national headquarters. They've been locked in a 3.5 hour gun battle. They're trying to kill the general. The general she was talking about was the Minister of National Security. He was was a man that I'd led to Christ 17 years earlier. He's a very godly man. He has a tremendous love for the Lord. And he's one of my closest friends, truly. I mean, he's a three-star general. He's kind of the equivalent of being over RCIA and NSA combined for his country. And guys, our relationship is so close that I was actually the best man at his wedding. My wife was the maid of honor. I'm the godparent to his children. We have a very deep relationship. And it's a relationship of a brother, like a Jonathan and David relationship. And when she said that to me, the reason they were trying to kill him, they realized that for this attempted coup to take over the nation, they had to remove this general. He is the greatest general in their country. He's a great warrior. And they realized they would not be successful. And when she said that to me, I said, Vicki, I've got to get off the phone. I've got to deal with this situation immediately. And I called two of my senior chaplains in the capital of Juba, and I said, listen, guys, they're trying to kill the general. If we lose this general, we're going to lose the nation. I said, you find every soldier you can, you get every man you can, and you get down there and you counterattack. Do not worry about your lives. Do not worry whether you survive or not. If we lose him, we will lose the nation. And our guys mounted up and they headed down there, guys, and it was midnight. And they said they literally drove into a hell of gunfire. As they were coming down the road, tracer rounds were coming at them the whole way. And if you're not familiar with what a tracer round, it's a bullet that has a red or an orange glow that follows it. It helps you to direct your fire at night to hit your enemy. When they pulled up to the national headquarters, there were dead bodies on the ground. They dismounted, they went in to reinforce the general. And there were two positions of fire the enemy was firing from. They set up mortars, they sent two mortars into one and one into another and silenced the enemy. When I called the general at 4 o'clock in the morning, I said, brother, how are you doing? And he said, I said, general, how are you doing? He goes, I'm here with the men that you sent, my brother. And that was the beginning of my year. And the general said to me, Wes, I need you to immediately deploy 20 chaplains to the front lines. He says, my men want revenge. He says, this was a sneak attack. It was a counterattack. Many of my men were slaughtered. He goes, they want revenge. He goes, fighting and killing is a part of warfare, but murder, rape, pillaging, plundering, and torture is not. And I need you to immediately get these men to the front lines, or I'm afraid of what the men will do. And so I immediately deployed 20 chaplains to the front lines. Now, folks, the enemy army came down with a rebel force of 25,000 soldiers, and they hit a city called Bor. When they attacked Bor, they went into the city and they killed every man, woman, and child in that city. And this is a major city. They went in the hospitals. They shot the people in their beds. They took the pastors and the priests. They pulled their collars back. They cut their throats. They raped every young girl from the age of 9 to 90 years of age. And then they shot them and they killed them. It was an absolute massacre. And my guys began to go up to Bor with about 400 soldiers. As they were going up to Bor, at a place called Sudan Safari, they ran into a major enemy ambush, somewhere between 1,500 and 1,700 enemy combatants. I don't know exactly how many there were there. But what was unique about this battle, it was completely out in the open. There was no cover. They said, we fought them off, but they came back with an vengeance. And they said, what would ensue after that was a four-hour gun battle. What was unique about this battle is we had our chaplaincy vehicle and we had our flag that was flying above it with the cross on it. Next to it was a military vehicle. That military vehicle was hit by an RPG. It blew up and killed everybody inside of it. But in 4 hours of fighting, not one single bullet or piece of shrapnel hit our vehicle. And guys, I don't even know how that's possible, but it was just a miracle of the Lord. Well, it became a great witness to the soldiers there. And because of that, many soldiers came to Christ through that. Now, I was in Russia. I had to get out of Russia, get on the round, and get into Sudan. When I arrived, I picked up about 13 more men, and we headed up to the front. As we were going up there, you see, every village is completely destroyed, not a single human being left. They're either vacated where they have ran for their lives, or everybody was massacred in the village. About 90 kilometers outside of Bor, we began to see the totality of the war. We ran into four destroyed T-72 tanks. There were bodies on top of them, bodies in them, bodies all around them. The day that we hit Bor, my chaplains had buried over 700 people in that one day alone. And this is several weeks after the main event. And this tells you the amount of slaughter that went on in that city. Now, about this time, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me about going into the ISIS territories. And guys, like I shared with you, the one thing that I said is, Lord, it's not that I don't care, but I literally work all the time. My days average about 12 hours a day. It's not uncommon for me to be 14 to 16 hours a day. And I said, it's not that I don't care, Lord, but I don't know how I can take on anything else. We used to be fighting the Islamic front on one major front. Now we are fighting four rebel armies plus the Islamic North. We're fighting on five multiple fronts. Our chaplains are all deployed to forward combat units where they're in heavy fighting, and men are getting killed all the time, folks. And so, but one of the things I've learned in life, and one of the things that I've taught my guys, is that when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. And so, guys, I began to investigate what was going on in the ISIS territories. You know, in America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. When you hear about someone having their head cut off on television in America, they don't show it. I have witnessed it on national TV in Africa, and it's one of the most terrible things you'll ever see in your life. The people are terrified about what's about beginning to happen to them. Their lungs are heaving with air, and even after they remove the head, it seems like the lungs breathe for a moment because of the terror of what the people went through. And at that point, the Lord began to really deal with me. But I came across a picture of a little girl. She was probably about 3.5 years of age. She's wearing a little blue and white dress. Her father was holding her in his arms, and ISIS had cut her head off because she was belonged to a Christian family. And at that point, we realized we had to get into the battle. We had to engage the enemy. We opened up a division of our ministry. We call it Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand into the closed world of radical Islam. We are now operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic nations in the world in the underground. Last year, we sent $500,000 into the Middle East to rescue Christians out from under ISIS. We sent 200,000 in to feed the Syrian church. And we've been very much involved in this. We're working in Afghanistan, Pakistan, Taliban territory, ISIS territory, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, Islamic Brotherhood, and many of these other radical terrorist organizations. We're now operating in these parts of the world. But see, the Lord called us to do this. And you know, as I began to go through this, guys, we made a trip to the Middle East, and I went there to meet with victims of ISIS. It was very precarious because there were ISIS people everywhere that were in the underground looking to abduct Americans. They wanted to execute them on national TV. And so we had to be very careful about our movement. Often we were turned back from doing things we didn't want to do. But there was an interview with a young girl. Her entire family had been killed by ISIS. She's probably somewhere between 9, 10, 11 years of age. Guys, I don't exactly know how old she was. But this little girl lost her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, her aunts and uncles. She was the only one to survive. And almost in a very timid, a very quiet voice, she begins to say, "I want my mom. I want my mom. I want my mom." And then the temple of her voice begins to rise louder and louder and higher until it gets to the point that it is shrill and she is screaming at the top of her lungs, "I want my mom, I want my mom, I want my mom." See, she knows that she will never ever see her mother again, but she's a child, she's a baby. She was not meant to go through this. And see, one of the things that we need to realize is men, we were made to be protectors of women and children. We were made to care for those that cannot care for themselves. We're living in a generation where we are raising a generation of effeminate men in America. Men were never supposed to be this way. Men were made for battle. They were made to be in the thick of it. We were made to be protectors of women and children. And we have lost what we were created for. We were supposed to be protectors of those that could not protect themselves. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I was actually here in Hawaii. And of course, guys, you get a lot of tourists here. And I was teaching a conference at One Calvary one weekend and One Calvary another weekend. And I remember that one day, Ed and I went down to have lunch at that big mall down in Waikiki. I think we're going down to Cheesecake Factory to get some lunch. And all of a sudden, I see about 6 or 7 guys, and these are tourists coming out of this mall. They're all between the ages of about 21 to 27 years old. And they're carrying these little frilly bags that say Dolce & Gabbana, Louis Vuitton, Armani, Christian Dior. You know, they call them men's purses. Well, the first clue, if it has the word purse in the sentence, nowhere else in the sentence does the word man belong. But see, this is the generation we're living in. We're raising a generation of feminine men in America today. And I remember I just looked over at him, I said, "Ed, I don't know what's wrong with these guys. When was it that men got so into fashion? When did they forget what they're created for? I mean, these guys are so stupid. They don't even know what men's jeans look like anymore. It looks like they went to their little sister's closet and put their little sister's jeans on." But see, this is the generation we're living in. We're raising a generation of effeminate men in America. We were never supposed to be this way, guys. We were made for battle. We are to be defined by our relationship with the Lord. We are to love Christ with a passion. You know, guys, it's always evident to people what you love. It's very clear to them. They can distinguish by the way that you behave. McCabe. You know, I'll never forget my wife Vicki said to me one time, she goes, honey, I knew that when I married you, you would never cheat on me because I would watch you and you could be standing with 10 Christian men and a beautiful woman would walk by. And she said, all 9 of their heads would turn except for yours. It was like you were always oblivious that there was ever any other woman in the room. She said, but if a Toyota Land Cruiser or a Range Rover went down the road, your eyes followed it all the way down the road. Well, guys, you need to understand the need for a good bush vehicle, and you might understand that a little bit better. But, guys, we are known by what we care for. People can discern it within us. You know, when we first started serving in Sudan, I, like most people, I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor. I went there to pastor, to do evangelism, to teach the Bible. My wife was there to do the women's ministry. I never dreamed I'd have to physically get involved in the longest running civil war. But the rebels began to come down and hit these villages. And they would come in and they would take... In one village, they took 58 newborn babies, and they crushed their heads against trees. They would rape all of the women, and the Lord told me, you've got to do something about this. So we began to build sanctuaries for them to come in. When the sun would begin to set, at first there would be a trickle of women and children. But by the time the sun went down, they were coming in by the thousands. They estimated 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Among the South Sudan Army, they're great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle, but often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win a battle, and then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. And the Lord told me, you've got to deal with this. So I set the men down and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We're called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We're called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. Now, guys, I'm going to take a turn here again, and please understand, we're on a journey that God has taken us on. I went down to Mexico to speak at Juan Domingo's church. And Juan's an incredible Christian man. He was born American, gave up his citizenship to become a Mexican citizen, gave up his American name to become a Hispanic name, and he's started 4 Calvary Chapels. Out of that, 90 Calvary Chapels have been planted. And I was supposed to go down there and speak at his church on Sunday, which he's turned over his son, Jonathan, now, who's doing a great job. And then I was supposed to spend a week at the Bible college teaching. But something happened, and I'll come back to this in a moment. I always go to Russia every year, guys. I've been in Sudan for going on 21 years. But previous to that, I spent about 5 years in the former Soviet Union, traveling all across Russia, going from prison to prison, preaching the gospel. And one of the things for me, guys, is I've never been a hot weather person. I've always been a very cold weather person. You know, Russia, 40 below, love it. Sudan, 118 degrees, don't like it too much, you know. It was just the way things were. But so every year I like to go back to Russia because, for one, if I do have something that I would call a vacation, that would be it's a respite from the war. Something about just getting off that airplane and inhaling that cold air, I feel like all the stress of the war comes out of my body and I can get through another year of war before I come back here. And one of the things about Russia, the biggest holiday of the year in Russia is not Christmas, it's New Year's. They celebrate New Year's much bigger. And Christmas is not on the same day here as it is in Russia. They have it on Eastern Orthodox. For us, it's December 25th. For them, it's January 7th. And so, you know, I mount up and I head out at the end of every year. And we go over there and we teach Bible conferences because everything closes down from the 31st to the 10th of January. It's a great time to be with the church. And I just love it. I love the cold weather. I love the Russian people. I love the food. I really just enjoy being there. But I remember about 14 years ago, or well, probably 16, 17 years ago now, that I was going over there and I felt just like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, bring a woman's watch. I didn't know why. It was just an impression from the Lord. Well, I get over there, and it's actually Christmas Day. I'm teaching in the church, and it's very picturesque. Literally, I'm looking out the window, and snowflakes the size of quarters are coming down, when all of a sudden I spot about a 74-year-old Russian woman that has a large birthmark that covered almost half of her face. It almost looked like a mole, guys. It was purple. It was blue, pink, different kind of colors. I would later find out the woman's name was Lydia. When I saw her, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, this is the woman you're to give the watch to. So after the service, I went up to ask her about her life. And Lydia told me, when I told her that the Lord told me to bring her a watch, she started to cry. And she said, my watch has not worked for more than 2 years, but I could not afford to get another one, and I was ashamed to take it off. And so I found out a lot about Lydia. Because of the birthmark, she had never been married. She had never had a boyfriend. She had never gone out on a date. She had never had a man tell her that she was pretty or beautiful. She was never loved in life. She always had the worst jobs in Russian society. And guys, she really struggled to survive. She lived off a diet of fried potatoes and what they call a borscht soup, which is beets and cabbage. That's all she could afford. She said she could only afford to drink milk twice a year. She would walk into the store and look at raviolis and shake her heads and walk out because they're too expensive for her. She could not afford them. And when that happened, you know, the Lord really put it on my heart to start taking care of Lydia. And so I visited her flat. Well, in America, you would not be allowed to live there. It would be condemned. But this was not America. This was Russia. And so I wrote to the body of Christ about Lydia's condition, and the body of Christ responded tremendously. And we were able to go into her flat, which was a complete wreck, and absolutely gut the entire thing. We pulled out all the piping, all the walls, all the flooring, all the cabinetry, all the bathroom fixtures, all the kitchen fixtures. We rebuilt this thing completely from the bottom up. And then we were able to give her an income where she would be able to survive the rest of her life. And I promised Lydia that one thing that I would do is I would come over and spend every Christmas with her until she went home to be with the Lord. And Lydia became a very big part of my life. She's a very sweet woman of God. And she had never seen a television before. She had never ridden in a train. She had never stayed in a hotel. But she was a very sweet woman. And matter of fact, when I would get over there, she would just smother me with kisses. You know, I told my wife, Vicki, I said, you're going to have to step it up a little bit. This old woman is really, you know, she's defeating you here, you know. But she would do that. The one thing that Lydia really wanted to do in her life was to go see the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. It was a big dream of her life. She'd always wanted to see that ballet. You know, guys, my wife, Vicki, loves the ballet. All the girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. But we worked on getting those tickets, and it literally took us 10 months to get them. They're very hard to get. And finally, we got tickets for the ballet. It was at Christmas time. We brought her up to Moscow to take her out to the ballet. And I'll never forget, you know, Lydia, we put her in a room with one of our missionaries, Natasha. Well, she'd never seen television before. And the one thing that she got into was watching Wile E. Coyote on television every day. And she not only gets into watching it, she's into the show. And she would literally sit on the edge of her bed, and when Natasha would walk in, she'd go, Natasha, she goes, this coyote is so, so bad, you know. And one thing she wanted to do every day was get back and find out what happened with that coyote, you know. I didn't have the heart to tell her the story never ended because she was too into it. But that was the way Lydia was, very innocent life. And finally, the day of the ballet came, and we took her out and got her hair done, and all the things that women like to do, the nails, and bought her a new outfit. And I remember the going up to the concierge to get our taxi to go to the ballet. And the concierge looks at me and says, you have tickets to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet? I said, yes, I do. He goes, do you know that there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets? I said, trust me, I would pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know. But we went out to the ballet that night, guys, and truthfully, it was magical. Lydia really loved it. It was sweet to watch her heart. She's just a very sweet woman. And as we got out there, you know, as during the ballet, her hands moved with the entire night, and you could just see her crying. She was just into it. And every year, guys, at Christmas Eve, I would go over to spend it with Lydia. January 6th, we'd be at her house, have kind of a combination of an American and a Russian Christmas. Mostly like she'd talk about her life. Her father was killed in the Second World War. And, you know, she'd just go through what she had experienced, which is a very, very hard life. And then we'd talk about the Lord, and we'd read scripture, and we'd sing Christmas carols late into the night. And that Lydia looked all forward to it all year. Her pastor said, Wes, I think you've kept her alive an extra 10 years just by the fact she waits for this all year long. And guys, she became very important to me. She was not a charity case. It wasn't something that I was doing to get marks from the Lord or to be able to tell to other people. See, when we live the way that Christ wants us to live, we don't just take people like they're charity cases. We actually integrate them into our lives. They become important to us. They become a part of our family. It is not a burden for it. It is great blessing. And I really grew to love Lydia. She's very, very important to me. Well, the last time I was over there, I just noticed that she seemed to be a little bit slower, just seemed a little bit more tired. Got home on January 15th, and Vicki went back to Africa, or Sudan, and I went back to America. I had some speaking to do. And the 17th of January, Vicki called me on the phone and said, honey, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord. And when she said that, guys, it really hit me. And I got quiet. She said, are you okay? And I said, I need some time alone to think about this. And guys, I had grown to love that woman deeply as my sister in Christ, and it was a great loss for me. Well, I'm down in Mexico, and I tell Juan Domingo, I said, Juan, I can't stay. I'll teach the service, but I have to leave right after the services. I said, my assistant, Ed, he will teach. I said, but I always promised Lydia that when she was dying, I would be there with her. I would hold her hand, I would be by her bed, I would bury her, I would share Christ with her family. I said, I've got to leave right after this service. He goes, well, Wes, will you please come and at least visit our orphanage before you leave? And I said, yes, Juan, I'll come. And when I walked into the sanctuary, guys, I'm looking at the chairs in the church, and the chairs look like they're all, you know, 60 years old. And I asked Juan, I said, Juan, where did you get these chairs? And Juan is an extremely gracious man. He goes, oh, it's wonderful. Some Calvary Chapel in America got new chairs, and they donated these chairs. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure they should have donated these things, you know. Some things we need to throw away, some things we need to buy new. For some reason, I just asked my staff, count the chairs. Well, they counted them. There were exactly 380 chairs in the sanctuary. Well, guys, we go out to this orphanage, but this orphanage is not for normal children. It's for handicapped children. But they're not handicapped from birth. They're handicapped by parental abuse. And so we get out there, and when that happened, you know, there's a little girl there that day. Her name is Jessica. She was 6 years old. It was her birthday. She was wearing a little Mickey Mouse dress. They had a little Mickey Mouse pinata. She's kind of the little star of the orphanage. She's got this very outgoing personality. But they told us that when they got her at the age of one, she had cigarette burns all over her body because her parents were taking drugs and burning their baby girl. Her eyes were so damaged that worms entered into them, and they had to remove them, so she'll be blind the rest of her life. There was another little girl there by the name of Isabella. Her parents strangled her and threw her into the trash. She was born completely normal, but she will be mentally 3 years old the rest of her life. She will never be a normal child. And I'm looking at it, and the Holy Spirit begins to work on my heart. And I said, I asked Tanya, Juan's wife, I said, Tanya, how do you guys support this orphanage? She goes, well, truthfully, we don't know if we can keep it on. We're really struggling. She said, you know, we have two ladies that work here full time. They're here 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. We feed them, they live here, but we can only afford to pay them $50 a month. Now, a beginning bad wage job in Mexico is $250 a month. A good starting wage is $400 a month. But a lot of people don't have jobs, guys. There's a big amount of the population that is unemployed. They really struggle down there. And she said, we're really struggling to keep this place open. And I'm beginning to think about this. I'm like, Lord, did you actually bring us here to take on another work? I mean, we're involved in the middle of a major civil war. We're fighting on all these fronts. Men are getting killed all the time. We were flying all the medical supplies for the Nubian army. Last year, we flew in 27 metric tons of medical supplies to the Nubian army. Their commanding general flew to my base and said, Wes, what our government has failed to do, far-reaching ministries has accomplished. He goes, you will never know how many lives you've saved. Over 279,000 lives benefited from this last year. And guys, we're getting ready to fly another 10 to 20 tons up now. And we got all of this going on. I'm saying, Lord, are you actually calling us to take on another work? And all I got from the Lord was a sense of, take care of my lambs or feed my sheep. Now, guys, we're not a small organization. We're actually a very large organization. I wouldn't call us a mega organization, but we're definitely large. And I decided that day, prayed about it, and I felt like I just needed to act. We went down to Costco that day. We bought $10,000 worth of supplies for the orphanage. We went out and bought brand new princess bedroom sets for the children, little girls, little race car sets for the boys. We put in a playground. We put in a video system where the children are monitored on campus and off campus 24 hours a day the rest of their life so they'll never be abused again. And we hired 6 full-time care workers, including the lady that, two ladies that were there, and we're paying them all, you know, $500 a month to start, and we're giving them raises every year. We give them women's retreats and stuff. By the time we got done, I get back to America, and I called a chair manufacturer, and I explained to them that we need a chair for a church down in Mexico. And the exact same chair that you have in here is what they had, but it was black. And they said, Wes, we have exactly what you need. It's a black chair. And I said, guys, how many do you have in stock? They said, we have exactly 380 in stock at this time. Well, you begin to realize this isn't a coincidence. This is not just something that's happening. It's God's will. So we bought them. Well, guys, we literally had spent $50,000, but I don't tell anybody about this. The very next week, I'm in a church, and I'm kind of explaining what we did, but I'm not telling anybody about what we spent. I just let them understand what the Lord is leading us to do. And a gentleman walks up afterwards, and he hands me a pistol bag. I thought he was actually donating a gun to the ministry. I thought, you know, I got to change my sermon, you know. people are getting the wrong idea of what I'm trying to say here, you know. But I go out to my car and I open the pistol bag, and in it is $35,000 in $100 bills and 11 gold coins, the equivalent of $50,000. What we gave, God gave back 1 week later. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. And guys, what I'm trying to share with you is that so often you look at a work, God speaks to your heart, He wants to use you, but you look at it in and of your own ability. And what you don't realize is God wants you to learn to be stretched beyond your abilities. See, it isn't in and of our own strength that we do any of this. It's through the empowering and the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. The very act of faith, the very act of stepping out, of choosing to do it, God will bless. I run into people all the time that said 30 years ago, 40 years ago, God spoke to me about a work and I never did it. And I've always felt this emptiness inside. Well, guys, the reason that is because the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. If God called you 40 years ago and you didn't obey, or 30 years or 20 or 5, the calling is still there. If you remember Abraham, when he didn't go into the promised land, I think it was for 13 years, God didn't speak during that 13 years. When he got obedient, he began to hear the voice of God again. And we have to learn to walk in obedience. But in chapter 19, we'll start in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your minas earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your minas earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one that has 10. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. That is, for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And folks, what this scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for Jesus Christ. And it's strange to think, the Bible says, if you win 10 souls in this life, you're going to be put in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if that's literal or not, guys, but I know that the scripture says the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. It's too far beyond our ability to understand the treasures of heaven. And see, we need to understand that there is great reward for those that serve him. There is a great reward in heaven when we live these sacrificial lives for the kingdom. I want to share with you about one of my chaplains in the last 3 weeks of his life. In May of 2014, I got a call from the front to tell me that Peter Guy had been killed. Now, guys, in a moment, we're going to show you a video. You'll see a photo of him up there. He's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in Sudanese society, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very good-looking man or a very good-looking woman. I don't know why. It's just a part of their culture. So if you're not married and you have a gap, go to Sudan. You're going to do great over there, okay? Beauty is very different in Africa. You know, if you're thin, they don't think you're good looking. If you're heavy, they think that you're great looking. I told my wife, Vicky, I said, you got to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here, you know. I said, you know, all the women think I'm really good looking. But it's just different over there. But guys, when we were over there, we found out much later that not only had Peter been killed, 3 of our men were killed on the same day. We just didn't know about it. There was a large battle. We had 700 soldiers. They estimate the enemy's army was over 7,000. They had fought 3 battles. 300 men had been killed. They were down to 400 soldiers. There was a very ominous feeling among all the men that they're going to die. And you know what? That feeling was correct. They all were going to die. But guys, a month before Peter died, his wife left him for another man. And he was heartsick and heartbroken. He was a very dynamic man of God. He had 5 children. He loved his wife. He loved his children. And she said to him, I don't want to be married to a pastor. I want a better life. There is no better life in Sudan. I'm sure it was just lust for another man. But Peter was heartsick. The only reason we know what happened is we had another Peter that was also in the area. 1 week before they were all killed, Peter was transferred out of that unit. And he told us about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. He said, Wes, he goes, Peter was heartsick. He was suffering. He said, but the soldiers didn't know about it. He said he would take his Bible, he would go out among the soldiers, and they were afraid. And he would sit down and he would open that Bible, and he'd start to read the scripture to them. 20 minutes later, 30 minutes later, he'd be sitting with 20 men, and all their heads would go down, and he'd lead them to Christ. And then he'd get 10, and then 5, and then 15, and then another 20. And when he was exhausted, he would come back, and he would suffer in silence with us. And then when he regained his strength, he would go and do it again. He said his sister called him a week before he was killed and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home, and take care of your family. And Peter responded to her, and he said, first of all, I am a soldier within the South Sudan Army. If I were to leave, that is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be here at this particular place and time, and I will not leave my post. We're in communication with headquarters just before the last battle. And the last transmission we received, they said, we see a great army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came. All 400 men were killed. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other two chaplains. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But guys, I think about when Peter crossed over. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he had led to Jesus Christ. Whatever the sorrows he had in this life, whatever the heartache, whatever the trials, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward will be great. If you've had sorrow in your life, you've had rejection, you've had a marriage where the spouse has been unfaithful, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap a harvest of righteousness. We have to learn to rise above our own trials to find Christ, to find the thing that we are called to do. You know, guys, I want to share with you a story, and then we're going to show you a video here. And please understand the intent of my heart. I don't mean these to be a boast. I do not want your praise or your accolades, but I'm trying to make a very strong biblical point with you. During the war, we had a lot of wounded coming in. A lot of people were dying. And I remember that there was a village that was hit by the Islamic North, and we came in with medical supplies, and there was still fighting going on. There were pockets in the distance. You could hear the popping of the rounds, the mortars going off. And we came in and we set up a medical clinic. We were there for about 6 weeks, I think. Ran out of supplies, we pulled out, re-equipped, and came back in. As I'm walking into the village, a young girl walks up to me that's probably somewhere between 10 and 12 years of age. And she goes, hi, Wes, it's Rebecca. Do you remember me? And I said, no, Rebecca, I don't remember you. She goes, you don't remember me. And I said, have we ever met before? She said, the last time you came to our village was on fire. She goes, I was running out of the village. I was completely naked. She said, when you saw me, you stopped, you dropped your backpack, you took your shirt off, and you put it on top of me. You picked up your backpack, you were bare-chested, and you walked into the village. Do you not remember that? Folks, I have no memory of that whatsoever. And honestly, I would think she had me mixed up with someone else. But she not only knew my first name, she knew my last name. My name has never existed in the Southern Sudan. But my point is, we don't do these things to be seen by the world. We don't record them for a future book or a future movie or to tell stories to other people. It is who we are in Christ. We are lost in Christ. Our lives do not belong to us. We are surrendered to His Lordship. We had another situation where Pastor Joe McCormick from Utah came out, and he brought his daughter Sarah, who was 17 years old, and two other young girls are 18 and 19. And Vicky was discipling them one day, and I walked in to get some coffee, because where she was discipling, that's where they kept the coffee. I always like, Gail Irwin says that Starbucks is the Christian crack house, you know. So I was on my way to get my shot of crack, and I went in there, and Vicky looked at me, and she goes, honey, do you remember that time they caught that thief in the capital of Uganda, and there was a big mob. They put a tire on top of him. They're going to light him on fire and burn him alive. And you stopped the car. You went in the crowd. You pulled him out, and you saved his life. And I said, no, Vicky, I don't remember doing that. And one of the young girls looked at me, and she goes, how could you forget something like that? I said, you don't understand. This is Southern Sudan and Northern Uganda, and this kind of stuff happens all the time. But my point being, guys, is we are lost in Christ. Our lives do not belong to us. They belong to the Lord. We have a DVD we're going to show you, and then I'll take a few minutes to come up and close. This is the persecuted church in Syria. It is very difficult to watch, but also very inspiring. And you will see Peter at the end and all the men that we have lost for the gospel. Let's go ahead and show that, guys.
When the war started, many problems happened, and it's so difficult to continue the ministry. And we know someday the problems is come inside our homes, not just in our city or in our area. At that time, I speak to the leaders, and we met together, and I said, as in Acts book, the believers, when they have the persecuted, most of them, they go out of Jerusalem. If you want now to go out of your area or out of Syria to save your families, this is good if God gave you this to do. But we must to know, maybe one day the problems come to our families and to our life. And maybe we will lose our life one day. You know, when I left the room and after time I turned back to see the decision of the leaders, I found 25 people. They stand there and they said, we will not leave. We will continue to serve God here in this area, and we will continue the ministry. If we are die, we will go to Jesus. And if we leave here, we will be with Jesus. And you know, but they asked me something to do. They said, if one of our team die, you know, we are non-Christian background and no one will take care about our body if we killed or something happened to us. What we can do if this happened? For that, we buy this land and we built a graveyard. This graveyard for if anyone killed from our team, we can put him there. This is the first building of our ministry. I think it's first happened in Raqqa city in Syria. They give the chance for the Christian. They said to him, if you leave your Christianity now, you can be hold your life, or if not, we will kill you. This decision is, you know, it's must to take directly. And most of the Christians said, no, we are ready to die for Jesus. And for that, you can see many pictures about the Christian. They put them in the cross. And when they put them, many times they put in the area, all the people can see them. To learn the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for this heroes in the faith. They die for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the stories about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no. And they asked the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son in front of your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head, front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened. But through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between this difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important things for our life to be in God willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When we are inside the God willing, that means we are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God willing and go out of Syria, that means we are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere and continue my life there. But that means I'm go out of God willing. That means I am in dangerous. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the dangerous, but in God willing, that means I am in the safe place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do this.
May 12th was the hardest day of my life, folks. I was in my office in America. Call came about 10:30 in the morning. Thomas was like a son to me. Out of the 500 men, I would say he was the third that I was closest to. He had a little boy, they named him for Given, they would call him Given. And Given has loved me from day one, I don't know why. When he sees me, he just runs to me. If I'm teaching in the pulpit, he'll come up and put his arms up and I'll carry him and he falls asleep on my shoulders. But Thomas had been sent out to help with a family dispute, didn't know what was going on. And they have dowries over there, and the husband for some reason thought someone was committing adultery with his wife, and it was mistaken identity. And he walked in and he shot Thomas and killed him. I don't know if I ever felt that much pain before. And then on the 16th, Santos was killed. And Santos was in the top 10 that was close to me. When I heard about Thomas's death, folks, honestly, I almost said to Michael, our senior chaplain, I wanted to say, Michael, you hold the guide and I'll get there, and I'm going to kill him myself. It's what I wanted to do. Now you might think, oh, Wes, you're kidding. You wouldn't do that. Oh, you don't know me. See, folks, I'm a soldier. I told my wife, I said, I've always had it in me to do these types of things, Vicki. But what it is that my life no longer belongs to me. It belongs to Christ. I have become a new creation in Him. And you must die to the old that the new might live. And I realized that if I were to do that, I would destroy the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, my own personal witness, and the witness of Thomas. And I didn't do it. I knew I couldn't. But it was because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We as God's children are called to be different. We were never supposed to fit in this world. We try so hard to be like the world, to look like movie stars or athletes and things like this. We were never supposed to be like this, folks. We are supposed to love Jesus Christ in such a way that it utterly defines who we are. And we are to be set aside for His gospel and His lordship. When we die to ourselves, that's when Christ begins to be shined forth. From 2000 to 2013, 13 of my men were killed. And the last 2 years, 22 of them have been killed. And it is accelerating. We're close to an end to this war. Right now, we started feeding kids in our village. At first, it was the primary schools, which was 6,600. Then we took on we realized we had kindergartens and nurseries. We took those on. That made it 8,400. And I know my wife said that was the figure yesterday, but then we took on the seniors. And when we got to the seniors, we're now feeding 14,400 children every day in our village. Whether you realize it or not, we are winning the gospel around the world for Jesus Christ. The Islamic worlds are losing it. An Islamic imam sounded alarm saying, we are losing 6 million Muslims a year to Christianity. They say they're the fastest growing religion. They grow by birth, folks. They don't grow by conversion. They're losing people. And for the first time all over the world, Muslims want to hear the gospel. We are winning them by the tens of thousands. See, God is doing a great work. And in the midst of great tragedy, God always has His plan. I have to look and think about, Lord, I know that You say all things work together for the good of those who love You. Thomas was only 25 years old, married with a little given, his wife Sarah, and they have a brand new baby daughter, just born. I don't know how this is going to work together for the good, but either I believe the scripture and I trust in it and I look for the answers, or I choose to let my faith become shipwrecked. And we as God's children aren't supposed to question God's will. We're supposed to obey it. And when you walk in obedience, it defines your life. We are winning a nation and a continent to Jesus Christ. And we will settle for nothing less. We did not go there just to be another Christian organization. We went there for a war to conquer the forces of darkness that Christ might reign supreme. And that is our calling and that is your calling. You are supposed to be in the battle. Men, you especially need to understand you were made for battle. You were made to be in the thick of it. You were made to be protectors of women and children. You are not supposed to be lecherous men. You're not supposed to be predators. You're not supposed to prey upon women. You're not supposed to mistreat them. You're supposed to be their providers, their spiritual leaders. And if you've not lived this life, you need to repent. And you need to come into a true relationship. You are supposed to be a knight for God's kingdom. In leaving this morning, if you would like to be a part of the work, we have a division of our ministry, we call it Ghost Operations, the invisible hand in the closed world of radical Islam. Now guys, we can never give you any updates about them. We cannot tell you about them. We've blocked out their faces, we've changed their names. If they're found out, they will be executed. We have to protect them. But it's $75 to support one of these. Then we have our chaplains. And guys, we've now lost, I believe it's 35 have died for the gospel. If you'd like to sponsor one of them, it's also $75. Most of my guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. Some of them speak 13. Then we have the children of Casa Herente, and it's $50 to support one of them. All the money we receive, guys, we send down there. We don't keep any of it, not a penny, not a dime, no administrative fees. And most of the money we're raising for Ghost Operations is going to other organizations. And they say to me, why would you raise money and send it to us, Wes? Why would you not raise it for your own organization? I said, because I'm building God's kingdom, not mine. It's not about what we do. It's not about being able to write a book or give a testimony. It's about living a life that is completely given to the gospel. And we also have a young girl out there that we need some sponsors for from Mexico. She is an amazing young lady helping us to plant, trying to plant 10 Calvary chapels a year. and she's kind of heading up that effort through their church. And so you can look at that. Guys, when we started doing this, I thought we would lose a lot of support. But what was amazing is the body of Christ responded. Instead of supporting one, some supported two, some supported three. If you support a chaplain, it's 75. A chaplain and a child, it's 125. If you do all three, it's 200. And you can kind of make out how you might want to do that. But again, I don't want you to do it because you feel guilty. Why do you do it? That you might store treasures in heaven. Paul said, not that we might receive, but that you might store your treasures in heaven. See, this is what I'm talking about. King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. If it costs us nothing, it has no real meaning. It must cost us. If you would like to do it, do not pick these up and walk off with them. We will not know if they're sponsored. You must fill out the form. It's an automatic debit that comes out on the third of each month. Voided checks work best for us, folks, but you can use a debit or credit card. And I want to share with you, if you'd like to do it, but you don't have all of your information, just pick it out, fill out as much as you can, and we will call you and get the rest of the information later. In closing this morning, I want to encourage you as a church. Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples of all men. And so often I hear from the body of Christ, well, it's not my gift. Well, it didn't say go into the world and make disciples of all men unless it's not your gift. It said go into the world. Guys, we have a misconception that it must always go right. Most believers around the world share Christ with the expectation of persecution, of beatings, of imprisonment, of death in jail. We've got to get over this fact that we're going to only share it if it's convenient. We must share our faith under all circumstances that Christ might reign supreme. And I want to tell you as a church, if you do this, truthfully, if just a third of the church would begin living this out, within 6 months, this church would double. Within a year, it would triple, because God's Holy Spirit would go out in great power. And I want to encourage you, get into the battle. God bless you.
Praise God. Thank you, Wes. Encourage you to stop by the table and see how you can be a part of that ministry and support and encouragement to those guys that are out there. Also, one thing that Wes mentions is that these guys that go out, they know full well what the risk is before they go out there. And no greater love hath any man than he would lay down his life for a friend. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus like that this morning, we want to encourage you to take this opportunity to begin that relationship today. Surrender your life to Christ and begin afresh. And we want to be a part of that with you. And if you want to come forward and pray with us following the service, we welcome you to do that. Also, we have a table out there under the blue tent called the Fresh Start Tent. And there'll be somebody there to pray with you and answer any questions you have. We have some resources that we'd love to get in your hands, a basic Bible study along with the New Testament and a New Believer Growth book that talks about what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus and how you maintain that through reading your word and prayer and fellowshipping with other believers, as well as sharing your testimony with others. And so you can get that at the Fresh Start Tent following the service. At this time, we do want to receive our tithes and our offerings this morning and bring those before the Lord. If the ushers can come forward and you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the power of your gospel and the love that you put in our hearts, God, by your life and your sacrifice for us. God, we're so grateful for all of the blessings that we have and the needs that you meet on a daily basis for us, God, and the opportunity to take of those things and give back to you to see ministries like this go throughout the world and our sister churches and ministries abroad, Lord, and also here in the islands, God, that we get to share the gospel and to see salvation come in as your reward. Lord, we just ask that you would bless these tithes and these offerings as we give them from our heart to yours. Lord, that you would multiply them to your service and ministry around the world. In Jesus' name, we